Acts 22:22 reads like this. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Three questions. Who is the they who raised their voices and made the threat? Two, who is such a fellow who shouldn't be allowed to live? There's nobody in this room. Don't start looking around and pointing fingers. Three, what in the world did such a fellow say to warrant that violent response? Well, the they are the Jews who were gathered at the temple. Thank you. The fellow they considered worthy of death was the Apostle Paul. And what in the world did the Apostle Paul say that made him worthy of death in their eyes? Did he threaten to blow up the temple? Did he curse the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did he call upon fire from heaven to come down and consume the children of Israel? No, he didn't do any of those things. What did Paul do to elicit such a response? He gave his personal testimony and held up Jesus as the hope of the world. That's it? Well, he must have done it poorly or very rudely. Well, actually, he did it rather well. He was exemplary in the way he did it. And he wasn't rude at all. The crowd's reaction was not a reflection on Paul's ability to communicate the truth. It was a reflection of their unwillingness to welcome the truth. Let's look at what led to Paul giving this offensive testimony and what this testimony looked like. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. You remember that Paul, out of sensitivity to the concerns of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, he pays for the sacrifice of four Jewish believers who are completing a Nazarite vow, and he undergoes a process of purification for himself. Although as Paul is very clear that salvation is based on faith in Christ alone, he recognizes certain Jewish sensitivities that many Jewish believers still express their piety through practices and customs associated with the law and their heritage. We pick it up now in verse 27 of Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Paul was apparently coming to the temple on the last day of his purification for his final washing to be restored, to be able to enter the temple. Paul's recognized by some Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, because he spent the most amount of time there, almost 3 years, and they would probably easily have recognized him. They would have already rejected Paul in the gospel message, and they'd be looking for any opportunity to make Paul look bad or to get him into trouble, to discredit him. So it says they began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. The people who saw him may have been even among those who were spreading the rumors that Paul was forbidding Jewish believers to have anything to do with their heritage and their customs. Paul never told them to do that. He even continued some of his Jewish practices, but all the time recognizing that salvation was based on faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. This was a time when Jewish pride and Gentile resentment were both at a high level. And so any word that got out that here was a Jewish person who was warming up to Gentiles, that word would have gotten much traction and spread quickly, and it would have stirred up quite a commotion. Verse 28. And what were these people who recognized Paul saying? It says, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." These Jews charge Paul with the very same thing that an earlier group of Jews had charged Stephen with. That was blasphemy. They said, "You're speaking against the Jewish people, you're speaking against the law, you're speaking against this temple." Which is pretty ironic when you think about it. Paul speaking against the Jewish people, he's laboring and sacrificing to bring them to their Messiah. He's not against the Jewish people. Instead, he's speaking against the law. He knew that Christ fulfilled the law, and actually the reason he was in the temple was because he was trying to honor them and give an open door, an opportunity, by showing he had a respect for the law by going through this purification process. And didn't respect the temple, that's where he was in this temple, and every time he came back to Jerusalem, he visited that temple. He's doing everything he can to introduce them to their Messiah and the new covenant that he established. They also charge him with bringing Greeks into the temple, with the result that he has defiled the temple or the holy place. But verse 29 shows that that charge wasn't true. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Trophimus, as we had learned earlier, was a Gentile from Ephesus. He was now part of the delegation that came with Paul to Jerusalem, carrying gifts from the predominantly Gentile churches to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those people had probably recognized Paul and Trophimus and had seen them somewhere in the city, maybe even in the court of the Gentiles. And now when Paul returns, perhaps with the four men to complete their vows, they jump to the conclusion that, hey, one of those guys Paul's with in entering the temple, that must be Trophimus, that Gentile. They jump to the conclusion that Paul is defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into there. The diagram behind me gives you a little general idea of what the floor plan of the temple might look like. Gentiles were only allowed so far into what was known as the court of the Gentiles. Women were allowed a little closer to the heart of the temple by going into the court of women. Israelite men in good standing were allowed to go even a little bit closer to the heart of the temple by going into the court of the Israelites. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed to go into there, and that was only on once a year on the Day of Atonement. This next view gives you an idea of a 3D view, a model of what the temple might have looked at. You'll notice where the red lines are. There was a 4.5-foot wall that surrounded the temple proper. And no Gentiles could get any closer than that wall. And at various intervals along that wall were etched in stone warnings written in Greek and Latin. And the warning was like this. This is one of the picture of one of the two original stones that have been preserved from that day, from Herod's temple. And it reads, No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. I'm glad there was a sign. That's helpful. And what they were charging Paul with doing, they saw him going into the temple with other people, and somebody had seen him with a Gentile before, and they jumped to the conclusion that this must be a Gentile that he's bringing in here. Verse 30. When all the city was provoked and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. It's quite possible that they just dragged him out of the temple proper, brought him into the court of the Gentiles. And the temple police immediately shut the doors, shut the gates leading into the women's court and anything closer than that to make sure that there was no more defilement. The crowd goes for Paul. Were they trying to question him to find out if these rumors were true? No, they had something else on their mind. Verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The angry mob believed the only way to undefile the temple was to kill the person who defiled it. And in their eyes, the problem was Paul. But word got back to the commander of the Roman cohort. The commander of the Roman cohort would be in charge of 1,000 soldiers, 760 infantry, 240 cavalry. And he was operating out of the fortress of Antonia that was located adjacent to the temple on the northwest corner. That's why news got to him so quickly. This fortress provided a great vantage point where the Romans, the Roman authorities, the soldiers could look down and see what was going on the temple grounds. There was often a little turmoil. Nationalism ran high during the times of the feast, and there was always talk of revolt, and there were always problems that arose. And from this vantage point, they could see what was going on, and they could respond immediately. Verse 32. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. There were stairs that led right down from the fortress, right down into the court of Gentiles. It says that the commander came with centurions, that's plural, so there would be at least two centurions. Typically a centurion would be in charge of 100 soldiers. It's possible it could have been two centurions with all their soldiers, or maybe a portion of them. But there was a significant number of troops who came down into the courtyard, probably right into the court of Gentiles, not going past the wall, but to where the crowd had gathered with Paul. And the arrival of the troops caused the crowd to stop beating Paul for the moment. So verse 33. When the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. As predicted earlier by the prophet Agabus when Paul was in Caesarea, almost back in Jerusalem, remember what Agabus told him? That he would be bound. Now, Agabus said he'd be bound by the Jews. It wasn't the Jews who personally bound him, but it was the actions of the Jews that led to him being bound by Gentiles. Luke says he was bound with two chains. Probably there was one on one wrist tied to one Roman soldier, one on another wrist tied to another Roman soldier. And the commander starts to question Paul. All the attention's at him, so he starts to question Paul, you know, why is this happening to you? Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. I mean, this was a mob scene. It made it very difficult to interrogate. He's asking Paul, and what's everybody doing? They're all screaming at him what the thing is. And one is saying it's this problem, one's saying it's that problem. And the commander says, this is just not going to work this way. So he goes back to the fortress, back to the barracks, where the which was in the fortress. And he figures, now maybe in silence I can get to the heart of this matter. But the mob's following him. Verse 35 and 36. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I get the impression that they were probably trying to claw and get it at Paul, but they're almost like putting their arms around him and protecting him and dragging him up the steps. And the multitude of the people kept following them and shouting, "Away with him." You know what those shouts are reminiscent of? The shouts of the crowd when Pilate wanted to release Jesus as a goodwill gesture for Passover. And what did the crowd say? Luke 23:18. They said, "Away with him and release him and release for us Barabbas." 34 years earlier, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Now they want to get rid of Paul, who represents Jesus, just as they got rid of Stephen earlier, who represented Jesus. This is the last scene in Acts that takes place at the temple. What a tragic reminder. The last time we'll see this a scene in Acts at the temple is just another reminder that those who were worshiping there were rejecting what the God they were worshiping has provided for them. They were rejecting the Savior that he had provided. They were rejecting the new covenant that the Savior provided. They were rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, their Savior, their King. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Paul spoke to him in Greek, which surprised the commander. Verse 38. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness." For some reason, this commander assumed that this was an Egyptian, a man from Egypt who was trying to lead a revolution against Roman authority. And he had 4,000 followers that he led into the desert, and they were on their way back to try to topple the city of Jerusalem and to free it from Roman rule. And that uprising was put down, but the Egyptian leader escaped. And for some reason, the commander was under the impression that maybe Paul is that guy from 3 years ago. But now he realizes that's not the case. Verse 39. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Paul reveals that now he's not an Egyptian, he's a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, and he's a Roman citizen. Tarsus was no insignificant city. It was a cultured, Hellenistic, a Greek-cultured city. It had several hundred thousand people living in it in that day. It was a center for trade, a center for textiles. It had a rich philosophical tradition, a rich literary tradition. And now the commander realized Paul is a cultured Roman citizen, not the type of man who is a threat. Paul asked the commander for a chance to address the crowd. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, why would the commander allow Paul to speak? Well, there may have been a number of factors. One may have been, Paul is clearly a Jew. He's identified himself that way. And maybe the commander figures, well, I mistook you for this Egyptian rebel, Maybe they have done the same thing, so maybe if you, being a Jew, can stand up, they'll listen to you more than they'll listen to me, a Gentile commander. Maybe they'll listen to you and you can quell the crowd and clear up this misunderstanding. Another reason may have been, when he found out Paul's own background, this commander realized Paul was of higher social standing than the commander was. Some of this will come out later in Paul's testimony. We'll get to that. But he knew Paul was of higher social standing than he was, and maybe he deferred to Paul and trusted Paul to be able to say something to try to straighten this mess out. Anyway, he allows Paul to speak, and it says Paul spoke in Hebrew. Or more likely, it might have been Aramaic, which would have been the more common language of people in Palestine. But either it was Hebrew or it was Aramaic. So he's speaking their language, the language of the crowd who had turned against him. Now, here's Paul. They had charged him with speaking against the Jewish people, speaking against the law, speaking against the temple. What's Paul going to say to try to ease their concerns? He gives his personal testimony. And, you know, maybe we can learn a little bit from this. Paul just tells what his experience was. First thing, we'll see that he talks about how he used to be. His former life, his former mission in life. Then he talks about his conversion, secondly. And thirdly, he'll talk about what his life is like now. His new life, his new mission. This is how Paul begins, verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense. The Greek word he uses, the word we get our word apologetics from. It's a defense of his actions, of what he believes. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, notice that Paul starts by establishing a rapport with them. He refers to them as brethren and fathers. He emphasizes his kinship, calls them brothers. He has respect for any of the leaders who were there, and he calls them his fathers. And the second thing he does to establish rapport is he speaks in their language. So he's doing everything he can to build that bridge. And then he starts with his former life and mission, what he used to be. And what he's going to tell them about how he used to be continues to build that bridge, because he shows them, hey, I'm like you, and I'll take a back seat to none of you. This is how he does it, verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, possibly Tarsus, but I think it's a reference to the city that he's in now, Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Even though he was born in Tarsus, he had impeccable credentials. He came to Jerusalem as a youth. He was educated under the esteemed Rabbi Gamaliel in the Pharisaical tradition, which was the strictest there was. Nobody was stricter regarding the law. Nobody was stricter regarding the customs than Paul. And Paul considers himself, as he reveals in Philippians chapter 3, as being the strictest of the strict, the most zealous of the zealous. And Paul says, I'm as zealous as any one of you who are out there listening to me. And not only that, but he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. You remember this way is, I think this is about the third time it's used in the book of Acts, referred to Christians. After all, they follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. He gives them a new way of life. There's many good reasons for being called the way. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He said, I was so zealous. I was persecuting people like me. I was persecuting Christians. I participated in efforts that led to their deaths, as in the case of Stephen. And he said, if you don't believe me, even the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, they can vouch. Go ask them. And maybe some of them were in the crowd. Go ask them. They know how zealous I was. I even had written documents authorizing me to go to Damascus to bring these people of the way back to Jerusalem for punishment. Paul wants them to know that if you're charging me with being a bad Jew, I want you to know I was as good a Jew as there was. He's laying the groundwork for the second part of his testimony, his conversion. We read Luke's account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Now we hear it coming from Paul's own lips. Verse 6. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At noon, Paul was blinded. Well, of course he'd be blinded. The sun was... No, he wasn't blinded by natural light. He was blinded by a heavenly light. Yeah, it was from up there, but beyond the sun. And the light was accompanied by a voice of explanation. The voice said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 8. And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. The voice identifies himself as Jesus, the Jesus that Paul hated, the Jesus whose followers he hated. And Jesus is basically telling him, Paul, in persecuting my followers, you're really persecuting me. Verse 9. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Others noticed the light, but they couldn't understand the message. It wasn't delivered to them. Verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. The Lord tells him, I want you to get up, go into that city of Damascus, where you were headed anyway, to track down Christians. And while you're there, you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Paul headed to Damascus, appointed by the Jewish leaders to do their bidding. Jesus said, But when you get there, I'm going to give you a divine appointment so that you can do my bidding. Verse 11. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. The light blinded Paul, but it didn't blind those who were with him, because I think the light that blinded him was a vision of the glory of God that they didn't quite see. So they lead him into the city. Verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of law. He wants to know that not only am I a guy who has honored God, but this guy that I'm going to tell you about now, he was as devout as they come too. Was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. God prepared a godly Jewish believer named Ananias to greet Paul and to restore his sight. Paul went to Damascus to capture the likes of Ananias. And the first person he sees in Ananias, the first person he sees there is Ananias, and Ananias calls him his brother. Paul became one of those he was trying to arrest. Verse 14. And he said, The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Judaism, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Judaism, has sent his Messiah. And he's revealed his will to you. He's allowed you to see that one. Jesus is referred to as the righteous one. Paul would have never thought of Jesus as the righteous one. He would have thought of him as a blasphemer, as a deceiver, as an unrighteous one. But the one that he and his fellow Jews condemned to death, he was the righteous one, the vindicated one, as demonstrated through his resurrection and his ascension. And Paul was now given a mission to represent him, the one he had rejected, to be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. He went from a persecutor of Jesus to a witness for Jesus, joining the original disciples who were given their commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And he would be doing the same. And God didn't want him to waste any time with his new life. Verse 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul's expected to do what all followers of Jesus from Acts chapter 2 have been asked to do. Call on the Lord for the forgiveness of sin and express your faith in water baptism, which pictures the washing away of sin. When he tells them to wash away your sin, that's going to be accomplished by calling on him. And what the baptism does, it just gives an outward picture of your commitment, of your faith in Jesus, and what he is doing through your faith in him. Hey, the only thing that could turn Paul's life around was divine intervention. He was so committed to his faith, so committed to his tradition, that nothing would change him short of God. And God intervened. Paul wanted them to know it was not his desire to change. It was not his doing to change. It was God, it was Jesus who appeared to him. It was God who appointed him, Jesus who appointed him to this new mission. And this leads to the third part of his testimony, his post-conversion life and mission. Verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. Notice he shows his respect for the temple. I returned, what did I do? I went to the temple. And I went to pray there. And I fell into a trance. And I saw him. Could be a reference to God, probably in light of the context, more likely a reference to Jesus. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Which is kind of interesting, because as Paul is giving his testimony there, it's pretty likely that those who are listening to him at this moment are not going to listen to what he has to say either. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. I think what Paul is arguing is he's thinking, Lord, I'll have credibility now. See, I'm one of them. But now I've seen the light. They know how godly a Jew I've been. Surely they'll listen to me when I tell them the full truth. He thought it was good that he had once been a skeptic and an antagonist. He was quite an antagonist, as Paul elaborates in verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Paul, who had been a witness to the death of Stephen, now wanted to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. But Jesus knew that, Paul, that's not going to carry any weight in your community. Verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Jesus wanted the focus of Paul's ministry to be on Gentiles. Now, who's better qualified to reach out to Gentiles than Paul? None of the other Peter had to get kicked a few times and pushed into reaching out to Gentiles. Paul grew up with, he was born in a Hellenized city. He learned to speak Greek probably when he was, since he was a kid. He had traveled back and forth to Tarsus. He could run in Gentile circles. He was uniquely qualified to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God said, that's where I want to use you. And we followed Paul through his three missionary journeys. And what did he do? Every time he went into a city, he went to, first of all, reach to his own Jewish people. But then he always went on to reach out to Gentiles, and he always had more success among Gentiles than he did among Jews. Now, I'm sure Paul had lots more to say. I think Paul was just getting started in his personal testimony. But at the mention of the word Gentiles, you would have think somebody wet their finger and sticked it in some countries, sticked is an appropriate tense. But since I'm in your country today, I'll say stuck. It just makes them go berserk. It pushes them over there. Gentiles? That's why we're mad at you now, because you brought a Gentile in there. Verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Gentiles? You're going to reach Gentiles? They went berserk. What happened next? Well, tune in next. Break to commercial. Tune in next week. Write it on your calendar. We're going to get same time, same place. About 9:30 we start. We're going to find out what happens. Now, we covered a whole lot of ground this morning. And I trust somewhere through here God spoke some specific truth to you. Maybe he reminded you about something of how you should be giving your testimony. Maybe he reminded you that you shouldn't spread unsubstantiated rumors because you get people in trouble. And the things you may be sharing may not be true. Let me just point out, there are many things that God laid on my heart through this. I'm just going to mention four, like bullet points. One, I'm inspired by the example of Paul, by his courage. Remember when he was told over and over again that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem? Remember how he responded back in chapter 21, verse 13? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's obviously clear that he meant it. God grant me to have the same courage when I face far less opposition than Paul faced. Number two, I'm comforted by the experience of Paul, by his being rejected. I take no comfort from the fact that he was rejected. That people who were given an opportunity to meet the Messiah turn their backs on that. I'm sad about that. But I take some comfort in the fact that even through the faithful ministry of the gifted Apostle Paul, not everybody stood up and cheered and responded in faith to his message. It reminds me that I don't have to view rejection as a failure on my part. Now, it may be because I can do it wrong or be obnoxious or rude. But it's a reminder to me that it doesn't reflect on my lack of faithfulness if the truth that I communicate is rejected. I find some comfort in that. Third, I'm challenged by the scope of his message, that the gospel is for all people. It's even for Gentiles like me. There's not a person alive who doesn't need the truth about Jesus. There's not a person alive who doesn't need him, the only one who can save them. God, don't ever let me think that someone or some group is ever beyond your reach and beyond your love. 4, I'm blessed that I have a testimony to share. People can get angry over it, they can ridicule it, they can reject it, but it is what happened to me. It's what God has done for me. No matter how they treat it, in the words of a successful football coach, it is what it is. And I'm thankful for that. Nobody can take that testimony from me. Nobody can take Jesus from me. God, thank you for what you've done in my life through Jesus. We've just listened to Paul's testimony. What God's done in his life. Maybe as you're sitting there, the Lord's caused you to remember what your life used to be like, what happened when you met Jesus, and what it's like now. And we'd like to give you an opportunity in a moment to maybe share your condensed version. Hey, I'm the only one who can drone on and on. There are certain rules here. But if you want to give a condensed version of your testimony, we would be glad to hear you give God glory for what he did in your life. Worship team is going to come up right now. They're going to lead us in John Newton's testimony, set to music, which is Amazing Grace. And then we'll have a few minutes that if anybody wanted to stand up and just give a word of testimony to the glory of God, we'll give you that opportunity. So, team?